Well, I do believe in that most of us, if not all of us, are quite well aware of our brother this evening who's going to speak to us. I think we're all very well tuned into how he has labored so well for the Lord and much for the Lord and has done much out in the vineyard, as they say. And, you know, we have witnessed our brother do many wonderful things throughout, I guess now you can say, the world. But I would like to say about our brother before I hand it over to him that years ago, when I didn't even know Brian, I hadn't even met him, you know, my job still is, but back then was a long-haul truck driver. And I didn't have the time, really, because I'm working so many days and away from home, and in the trucking business, you work full days, you just have enough time to sleep, and then you're back on the job again. But I had lots of time to listen to cassette tapes and CDs of the sermons that have been recorded. And years ago when I did long haul and I first got interested in the gospel, I have to admit that if I seen Brian McIndoe's name on it, that I really looked forward to it because I figured I was going to be taught the truth and that I would have a deeper understanding of the gospel. And I do believe that tonight is going to be no different. You know, he's going to enlighten us. So, without any further delay, let me hand this over to our brother and apostle, Brian McIndoe.
Thank you, Mike. Miracle. I have to tell you that I'm a little nervous tonight, and it's not because of you. You're not that scary. Lindsay Rudd's a little scary, but the rest of you are not that scary. I'll tell you what my nervousness is. Generally, when I'm preaching, 95% of the time I'm preaching, I'm standing there, and I don't have a pulpit. I have two books, and if I'm lucky, I have a roof over my head. And the only thing I have to worry about is it may rain us out, or a big spider might fall out of the roof and land on my head or go down my shirt, and both has happened. So, but today I'm worried because here I am in America and I have to worry about all this technical stuff, and a lot of it's my own creation of my own problem here. I gotta worry about lights, I gotta worry about microphones, you know, I stepped away, they couldn't hear me. I have to worry about computers, worry about projectors, to worry about live streaming, I have to worry about PA systems. I have to worry about the amount of wires I'm standing on down here. And if I kick one loose, everything's going to stop. You know, all this technical stuff causes me nervousness. And until one of them goes wrong, I'm going to be nervous. The second one goes wrong and I recover from it, I'm fine after that. So if nothing goes wrong, I will be nervous till the end of the service. But with that said, I'm going to hit the second button. Let's see if it works. And it did. So I'm feeling good now. This title of my sermon is humble service, and it is our duty. It's our duty to humbly serve the Lord. As we've met here, a lot of us, for the last 3 days, I have heard this subject, parts of this subject, many of my scriptures, many of my thoughts related. I've heard the speakers that were up here read things that I'm going to read, say things that I'm going to say. I've heard the people in their prayers say that we need to be humble, ask the Lord to humble us. I've heard testimonies talk about the need for our humility. And that's my sermon. Humble service is our duty as members of the Church of Christ. I hope to show you why I say it is our duty. I hope to show you why you should be willingly accept this duty of humble service. Let's start tonight with just a couple of scriptures. You and I, neither one, have to open our books tonight. Everything is going to be projected up there unless the power goes off. And if the power goes off, we all have to get out our books. But right now, for the sake of time, I am doing it this way. And we're going to start in 1 Nephi chapter 5, verse 122. A familiar reference says, "He that is righteous is favored of God." Now, that sounds a little out of context to the subject that I've just told you, but it's not, and we will get to that. We're going to read another scripture. It's found in two places, 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. Favor is there for us to have. Grace is there for us to have. What more could we want from God than His favor and His grace? If we have those things, we have everything. We have that which we stand in need of. This is what we should really desire, to have God's grace, to have the Master's favor in our life. The Scriptures teach us that God, I've taught it, God is an impartial God. Impartial means He doesn't show partiality to people. Impartiality means means He gives everyone the same thing. And He does. You know, I'm not contradicting the Scriptures to say He's an impartial God. If He's going to give favor, favor means special. Special treatment, special things, the very best that someone has to offer, they give to those that they favor. But God is impartial, and He is impartial. He gives the same opportunity to have this kind of relationship, His favor and His grace, to everyone, male, female, young, old, black, white, American, Nigerian. It doesn't matter. He's told us what we must do to have His favor and to have His grace. All can come to righteousness and receive God's favor. It said, we read, the righteous receive God's favor. So the first thing we need to understand, how do we become righteous? If we want His favor, and the righteous are going to get it, then we ourselves need to be righteous. So I'm going to look at a few scriptures. We're going to look at a couple scriptures that tell us, define what it is required to be a righteous person. The first one is found in 1 Nephi 5, verse 3. It said, if you were righteous and were willing to hearken to the truth. There's the first thing you have to do. You have to be willing to accept the truth. Not your own will, not your own desire, not some lie, but the truth. And where is the truth found? It's found in the Word of God. And then you have to give heed unto it. It means you have to do it. You have to listen to it, believe it, and do it. That you may walk uprightly. Then you have to put it into practice before God. And then you would not murmur because of the truth. There are some things that is required for righteousness. Hearken to the truth, heed the truth, walk uprightly in the truth, and not complain about the truth. You accept it. You accept God's word for what it is, and that He is right. Not anyone else, but God is right. 2 Nephi 6:42. But behold, the righteous and the saints of the Holy One of Israel, they who have believed in the Holy One of Israel, they who have endured the crosses of the world and despised the shame of it, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Nephi 11:72, the righteous that hearken unto the words of the prophets and destroy them not, but look forward unto Christ with steadfastness, for the signs which are given, notwithstanding all persecutions. Are we going to listen to the words of the prophet, the things that were told to us? Don't destroy them. You know, we're not going to destroy Isaiah like the people of Israel did. But we can destroy him by refusing to use his words. Believe in the things that he wrote to us for the times and ages to come. They're there. We can destroy him just like anybody destroyed him. We have to look forward to the coming of Christ and be steadfast in the truth of the gospel. Those are the things that we must do to be righteous. Now I'm going to quickly take a glance back here. Yes, it's working good. I'm glad to see that. I was hoping you were all just staring at me and thinking, well, what's he doing up there? It is working. So, there are some ways, some of the basic ways that we must do to become righteous, to receive God's favor. We are going to have to accept the truth, live the truth, do the truth, and depend upon that truth and not be ashamed of it, not murmur against it. There's one more reference. It speaks specifically to us who are living in a chosen and a blessed generation, a blessed nation. Ether chapter 5, verse 29. Behold, I will show unto you Gentiles their weaknesses. Gentiles, he's talking to you. And I will show unto them that faith, hope, and charity bringeth unto me the fountain of all righteousness. You want to be righteous? You want to have God's favor? You have to have faith, hope, and charity. Faith. Faith is believing and trusting in something that you cannot see with your own eyes or touch with your own hands. The very reason there are so many intellectuals in this world that will not accept God is because they don't want to exercise faith. If they can't explain it, they can't touch it, they can't see it, it does not exist. They're unwilling to accept anything that is beyond their own ability to handle. And if you could handle it, it would no longer be faith. It would be knowledge. But we're called to have faith. We're called to have hope. Hoping in something better than what this world has to offer. Investing ourselves in eternal life rather than a carnal life of today. We are not like a dog. You know, if any of you ever seen that show, The Dog Whisperer, he always tells you, a dog lives for the moment. Whatever makes him happy right now, that's where he lives. We're not dogs. We shouldn't live for the moment. We don't have to be happy every moment. We have to be pursuing the kingdom of heaven, pursuing Christ's righteousness every moment, looking forward with great hope of eternal life in the future, in a time where we can read in the book of Revelation that tells us that there will be no sorrow, no sadness, no sickness. Great hope in those things to come. And he says, charity. Have charity, the love and qualities of Jesus Christ. I think about that. You know, if you go and you look up the definition of charity in the Bible or in the Book of Mormon, either one of them, it's going to tell you the qualities that you must have to have charity. And it's filled with elements of humility. We're talking about righteousness, but you must have charity to bring forth righteousness. And charity is having humility. It says things such as long suffering. You have to be humble to suffer long, to sit there and take it when you don't like it. It says you must be kind. Kind to not just your friends, but kind to everybody. That's humility. You must envieth not. You must not be puffed up or be proud. You must seek not your own wills. You know, if you're proud, you're going to try to seek your own desires, your own will, your own wants. But as charity says, you seek not your own will. Not easily provoked. You don't come to anger quickly. You bear all things and you endure all things. That's why faith, hope, and charity bring about righteousness. Because they bring about humility in our life. The righteous receive God's favor, and the humble receive God's grace. So we need to be humble. We need to have humility in our life. You're going to have to excuse me. I keep wanting to walk away when I don't have to look at my notes, and I'll try not to do that. I saw a news clip. A news clip of the President of the United States and two Middle Eastern presidents. And they were going to go in and speak to a conference of people. And it shows them outside the building, and they're getting ready to walk in. And so they walk up to this door. The cameras are following them. And they walk up to the door, and the President of the United States darts in the door first. First one in the door. The other two, the two Middle Eastern presidents, are standing back, and one's going, you go in first. And they're going, no, you go in first. No, you go in first. No, you go in first. And pretty soon, they're trying to push each other through the door first. President of the United States sticks his head out with a big smile on his face. What are you guys doing? And they're still pushing each other through the door. Well, you know, what that was newsworthy of is the qualities and the ideas of the nations. First off, Americans think the most important, the most powerful person is the first one through the door. That's why our president was, bam, he was in. Middle Eastern, the most important, the most powerful person is the last one through the door. And that's why they were trying to push the other one through first. Because they all wanted to show their power. A little closer to home. In New York City, you visit New York City, it has a lot of tall buildings. There's a big building there. It looks like this. Very ornate, very beautiful. Very fancy building in New York City. In the front of this building, down low, it obviously has a door. It has a door and a doorman. You see the doorman stand there in front of two doors that open up. On each side of those doors that open up are revolving doors. Revolving doors. You know, all people, everybody in the world that comes into that building can use those revolving doors on either side of that center door where that doorman's standing. The doorman and the center doors are only there when this man wants to come in and out of the building. The doorman opens the door and he uses those two center doors for himself. Now, when you think about this, when I tell you these stories, what comes to your mind? Does power come to your mind? Does riches come to your mind? Does envy come to your mind that you want to be like that person? Or does pride come to your mind? This is a pride thing. But people like that. It was very easy to find pictures of this door. Everybody takes it. Everybody's excited about Trump Tower and this door, which one man can walk through. Too often, we as people focus on the grand importance of ourselves, which puts God in the second place. We're not important. God is important. We as people, it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, it talks about people as people of today who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. When we start putting ourselves as important, we start building monuments to ourselves, we start lifting ourselves up, we are serving the creature, not the Creator. But we are called to humility. We as believers, we as Christians, we that want God's favor and God's grace need to be humble. That is the only way we're going to receive it. I obviously could not speak about humility tonight without going to King Benjamin's speech. You know where I'm going. He talks about humility. We're talking about a great man. We're talking about a king who could have done the same thing, who could have built a tower to himself and a door that only he could walk through. But he taught the people of humility. And we'll read in Mosiah chapter 1, verses 59 through 62. How he taught his people. He said, and ye are still indebted unto him, and are and will be forever and ever. Therefore, of what have you to boast? And now I ask, can you say aught of yourselves? I say, you, nay. You cannot say that you are even as much as the dust of the earth. Yet ye were created of the dust of the earth. But behold, it belongeth to him that created you. And I, even I, whom ye call your king, am no better than ye yourselves are, for I am also of the dust. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 8. For behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time has awakened you to a sense of your nothingness, and your nothing, and your worthlessness, and your fallen state. Verse 20. Even so, I would that ye should remember, and always retain in your remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness. And this goodness and his goodness and long suffering towards you, you unworthy creatures. Mosiah chapter 2, verse 32. For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold and for silver, and for all the riches that we have of every kind? He's teaching humility. He's trying to get them to understand it, to believe it, to accept it. But the fact is that we are all insignificant creatures. We don't have to accept it. The man with his own door, the man that's the first or the last through the door, are still insignificant creatures. We're all particles of dust in this vast universe. When somebody goes into outer space, they look down at Earth, you're so insignificant they can't even see you. Insignificant in this universe. All of us depend upon God for absolutely everything. Every breath of life that we take. To be humble is not to be insignificant, because we're all insignificant, regardless of what we think about ourselves. To be humble is to admit it, to accept it, to recognize the fact that we are, and then act accordingly. Live that way. Act according to your humility, not thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. For without God, we are nothing. I thought about some of the prayers, having prepared this sermon and thinking about it. And I know I've done it the same thing. I heard many times as we prayed, people prayed that God would humble us. That God would humble us. And, you know, honestly, I don't want God to humble me. I don't want him to, because it will be hard. But if we read in Alma chapter 16, 136 and 137, it says, "And now I said unto you that because you were compelled to be humble, ye are blessed. Do you not suppose that they are more blessed that who truly humble themselves because of the word? Yea, he that truly humble himself and repenteth of his sins and endureth to the end, the same shall be blessed, yea, much more blessed than they who were compelled to be humble because of their exceeding poverty. Therefore, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble." We can ask the Lord to humble us. He can bring us to our knees, and if that's what it requires, it's better than losing our souls and losing our church, losing our faith. But as Alma says, how much more blessed we will be if we read the Word, we study the Word, we believe and put our faith in the Word of God and not fight and murmur against it and humble ourselves. I have heard from one of our ministry, I won't mention his name, and I don't know his sources, but he said there are those within the Church of Christ that don't like these words. They don't like to hear that they're less than the dust of the earth. Maybe you're one of them. I don't know. Some people are offended by the idea when you tell them that you're nothing. You're nothing. But I'll say again, being humble is acknowledging that you are nothing. But it doesn't mean that you're of no worth. After all, you are of worth. You were created by God. The God of this universe created you in his own image. You have a worth. So there must be a way to secure the value in being humble. Let me Let me show you an example, what I consider a perfect example. A perfect example of humility. My hostess, Becky, has been seeing this thing sitting on my dresser in her room and wondering what it is. Even though it was sitting next to her sewing machine while she was sewing, she stayed out of it. But this is my example of humility right here. And in this jar is dust of the earth. Oh, my. I hope I don't make a mess here for somebody to clean up. Ladies and gentlemen, the perfect example of humility is stubborn. It's right there. There it is. Can you see it, or shall I pass it around? There it is. It's a worm. It's a worm. It lives in the dust of the earth. But let me tell you why it's a perfect example and why we should be worms. First off, it's humble. Let me give you some facts about worms. You know, I have come prepared. Before I touch my computer again, I do have a wet towel here. If you'd like me to pass the worm around, let me know. Facts about worms. There are some exciting things about them. First off, each worm has 5 hearts. Worms are cold-blooded creatures. They're invertebrates. They have no backbone. They have no limbs. They have no major muscles. Their front and back are the same. They are hermaphrodites, meaning they're both male and female at the same time. I don't understand that, which is okay because I can't even say it. They have no eyes. They sense light through photosensors, which sends them moving back into the dark. That's why I turned it over so they'd be at the bottom when I took the lid off. They lack a brain. They are a parasite. They live off other living things. Their primary function is to pass food through their body. After looking at these qualities, I know some of you are thinking we're talking about your teenage son. But we're not. We're talking about worms. You know, a common earthworm, like I showed you here, this is a common earthworm. It can sell for $8 to $10 a pound. $8 to $10 a pound. If you go and you get a special earthworm, you get yourself a red wiggler earthworm, you can pay $25 a pound. If you get yourself a super red wiggler, you can pay $80 a pound for this insignificant creature that you see before you. Cold-blooded, no limbs, no muscles, no eyes, don't have a brain, their front and back's the same. $80 a pound. $80 a pound for something that does nothing but eat garbage and cast out waste. That's it. A choice T-bone before I left home at the store was $9.49 a pound. T-bone steak, $9.49. A worm, $80 a pound. So what makes this insignificant little creature so valuable? Just that. Just that. They consume garbage and digest it and expel waste called castings. These castings, which they expel, are all-purpose fertilizer that are like 7 times richer in phosphates, 5 times richer in nitrogen, 11 times richer in phosphates than any average soil. So they make a perfect fertilizer, a perfect soil for you to grow your gardens in. I was reading about farming earthworms, and it talked about how to collect them when you went to gather those castings. It says, you know, you take and you start putting food on this side of your earthworm farm, and all the worms move over there and start eating that garbage, and then you can dig up this garbage, their castings, and move them to your garden. It says, now you're going to find a couple of worms in those castings, but it says, don't worry about them. Just throw them away. They're stupid worms. You know, I go, how does a worm become stupid that has no brain? I don't know, but But they're stupid worms. They're not worth much. You want the ones that are smart enough to move to the garbage because they're doing their duty. They're making their castings. My wife says, I know more about worms than anybody she knows. That's the only compliment she's given me in 30 years. Thinking about it, that probably wasn't a compliment, was it? Probably wasn't. But because they're faithfully eating and casting, people buy them. They set up worm farms. And thus this humble little dumb creature becomes of great value. How many of you people have worm farms out there? All you farmers out there. I'm the only one raising my hand? I do have a worm farm, yes. And they do their job. They do their job. The psalmist, David, he says, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our father trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confound. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Interesting that David refers to himself as a worm, because a worm makes a perfect allegory of what God wants in us. Humble workers doing the will of God makes us have great value. David writes, but I am a worm and no man, in contrast to the fathers who trusted in God as if he was regarded as nothing before the Lord, unworthy to be noticed of God because of his unworthiness. In other words, he was treated as if he were most insignificant, most despicable of all objects, unworthy of the attention of God, or unworthy of the attention of man. Some believe this reference here is David was speaking about Jesus. Jesus leaving the portals of heaven, coming to earth as a man, willing to do as our brother read to us in the sacrament service this morning. Go and cry unto the Lord, knowing the great agony and trouble that was before him, and say, remove this cup for me, I pray, but willing to submit, give the ultimate price, and pay the price for our souls. He became a worm, willing to lay down a life for others. He humbled himself to the very will of the Father. So we have seen humble service begins about doing God's will, being there for him. But we want his favor. We want his grace. You know, it's interesting when you look at this. If you want his favor, you want his grace. If you look up that word in the scriptures, both words come from the Greek word charis. It means acceptable. Benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, pleasure, thanks, thankworthy. Anytime you run across that word in the Greek language, charis, it's the same word. Grace, favor, and thanks are all translated from this one word. I'll show you an example. Here's in red, you'll see this word charis used in the New Testament. In Luke 1:30, it says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Speaking of the mother of Jesus, she had God's favor, and it was this word, charis. In Luke 2:40, it says, and the child, meaning Jesus, grew and was waxed strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Same word as the last text. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Once again, the same word. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The same word that was used as favor. And Luke 6:32-34, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those who love them. And if you do good to them which do good unto you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive of much gain. His word is the same throughout. Grace, favor, and thank, they're all the same. You have God's grace, you have his favor. You have his favor, you have his grace. And so you must be righteous. And so you must be humble to receive these things. It tells us, and it tells me, that you cannot be righteous unless you humbly accept that you are an insignificant creature before God. So how do we measure our worth? How does God measure our worth before him? Our worth according to God's measure. These are my words. Our worth is not in ourselves or our own existence. It's not merely in the strength of our body or in the intelligence of our mind or our possessions or our bank accounts, but rather our value is in what we do with our existence, what we accomplish for the Master, laboring with our strength to increase God's glory and God's kingdom here on this earth. True value comes from serving the Almighty God with all diligence. Now, I believe I could have backed up all those statements with scriptures. They're there. But that's how we measure our worth. It's not in ourselves. It's not because we have elevated ourselves in the eyes of man or into ourselves. That's putting us first. But we must put God first. Let's return to King Benjamin. In contrast to the power magnates of today, King Benjamin writes in Mosiah 1:48-50, he says, "Behold, I say unto you, that because I said unto you that I had spent my days in your service, I do not desire to boast, for I have only been in the service of God. And behold, I tell you these things that you may learn wisdom, that you may learn that when you are in the service of your fellow beings, you are in the service of your God. Behold, ye have called me your king, and if I, whom ye call your king, do labor to serve you, then had ye not labor to serve one another?" Ecclesiastes 1:2-4 says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he has taken under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." All the labor that we do for ourselves, all the things that we gain is vanity. This word vanity, if you look it up in Strong's Bible Dictionary, it means empty. It means transitory. In other words, it comes and it goes. It means unsatisfactory. Without God, we are nothing. Anything that we gain in this world that is not God's or for God really is nothing. It's transitory. Our efforts, our achievements in this mortal life are really vain, except for those things which we do to glorify God, and those are eternal. I hate to say it. I've seen it. I've seen it many times. I just went through it again with my mother-in-law. We had to move my mother-in-law in the house out of her house. So what happened? We gather up her things. It ends up in the yard sale, sold for 10 cents on the dollar or less. That's what happens to all of our treasures and all of our possessions. This earth stands, but all things that we have is transitory. It passes away. It goes. Your kids will get it. Your treasures, your kids will inherit. And they'll dispose of it. It's all vain. Vanity. The days we spend in pursuit of our own pleasure, they are even going to fade from our minds. They won't even be there any longer. Oh, that wonderful trip. You know, your wife says, "You remember that wonderful trip where we went to Hawaii?" I don't remember that trip. Did we have fun? Yeah, we had fun. It's all vanity. But the treasure we lay up in heaven, where rust and moths cannot corrupt, They're eternal. They abide forever. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The preacher says all our things that we labor for ourselves are vain, but when we labor to serve God, to serve his kingdom, to build this kingdom that God has commissioned us to do, that is not vain. That is of great value. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Remember, we're going to return to the dust of this earth, which God owns, he created. So we need to labor to glorify God with this body in which we're given, because it belongs to God. There is something in this life that counts. There is something in this life that is not empty. And it is what we do to glorify God in this body. When we labor for the Lord, we do great things for God. Mosiah chapter 1, 53 through 54. I say unto you that if you should serve him with your, who has created you from the beginning and are preserving you from day to day by lending you breath that you may live and move and do according to your own wills and even supporting you from one moment to another. I say if you should serve him with all your whole soul, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. I found that interesting. A couple of things I found interesting there. First off, he says that the Lord, we depend upon him, the Lord that even lends us our breath. I have said often that we depend upon the Lord for every breath we take. In fact, I said that tonight to you at the beginning of the service. We owe God for every breath that we take. And here Mosiah is telling us we're not even taking that breath. We are borrowing that breath. We have to give that breath that we inhale and exhale. We have to give it right back to God, because we as people are so insignificant, so dumb, that we don't know how to purify that and recreate the oxygen so that we can continue to breathe. We depend upon him and his creation to do that. And that's why there's always a constant supply of oxygen for us, because he has that all under control. And so we borrow a breath from him. All of us, every second or so, we're borrowing a breath, and we give it back. And after we do this, after we do everything that we do, we still are indebted to him, because we owe him everything. He created us. He gives us these breaths. He gives us everything that we stand in need of. But we should labor. We should labor to pay him back. We should labor to be of great value to him whenever possible. The Book of Mormon tells us that when you're ready to be baptized, when you're ready to join yourself to the body of Christ, you should be willing to stand as a witness. When? At all times. Where? In all places. In front of who? In front of anybody that's there. A witness at all the time, laboring constantly. You're willing to do that. You're willing to make that sacrifice. James says, you say you have faith? I'll measure your faith by the works I see you do. The works, the things that you do for God. Let's read a parable spoken by Jesus. It says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. Occupy. Work. Labor. Until I come. That is the duty. If you look at this parable, a nobleman left this earth and he left his servants with a great treasure. these talents of the gift of the fullness of the gospel. And he's given us his commission, occupy till I come. Labor with it. Well, we continue to read the story. We can see there are some that labored with it, and they increased greatly. They increased the money that was given them, the talents that were given him. Others buried them. They were taken away from them. We have a duty. We have a duty to occupy, to labor with our souls until the day that the Lord comes. I can't help but think about the duties the Lord gave a young man named Nephi. Nephi, a young man, he was told to keep a record. Keep a record of what was going on when they left Jerusalem and went to a new land. Now, that was no insignificant little task. First, he had to mine out the ore. He had to smelt the ore and make metal out of it. He had to pound the metal down into thin plates. And then he had to scribe on that metal, scratch in that metal to write the words. That was a hard job. That was a lot of work. It's not like getting on your laptop and punching it in there and sending it to your printer. It was a major amount of work. And he faithfully did that labor. Hey, what happens? The Lord say, oh, you're a great man. Here, let me pour all these riches on you. You know, he says, I got another job for you, Nephi. Keep a second record. Do everything that you're doing and do it twice. Make more plates, smelt out more metal, go mine out more stones, scratch out more plates and records. You got a work to do, and I'm just going to double that on you. And he did it faithfully. He did it faithfully. He mined out more. He smelted out more. He pounded out more. He scratched out more. He didn't take time off. He didn't say he was too busy. He didn't say he was too tired. He didn't say if somebody else could do a better job than he could. He did his labor. And he didn't ever see why. He passed it on to somebody else. He doesn't see the fact that today his labor is being read by us. Generations and generations away, that his labor is going back. He said it's for purposes unknown. But it went back, and it's going to show the house of Israel who the Messiah is. But what he got to do was labor, occupy. And that's our duty today. I have a unique opportunity. A unique opportunity because today is the day before the general elections of conference. Tomorrow we'll meet together here and we'll elect over 70 people to occupy as servants in the general church to help accomplish this great work of the last day to take this gospel into all the world. And there are many duties and there are no small jobs that are there. And we need dedicated people. Dedicated people that will accept those jobs and not only accept them, but do them. Carry them out. Accomplish them. It's a great duty. It's a great opportunity for us to labor for the Lord. To be of great worth for the Lord in the Lord's eyes. To humble ourselves. To say, giving my time to God is more important than giving my time to me and my pursuits of this life. We of the church have a great responsibility to take this gospel to all the world. And the best way to do it is to serve. Serve our people with our talents and the things that we can do. To bring them the fullness of the gospel. To send them the fullness of the gospel. To prepare the way for the work to go forth. To do the jobs that are there and available. To accomplish what we need in this church. To have a strong general church. That gets the job done. Committees that are dedicated to fulfilling their jobs. Individuals committed to doing their job and accomplishing it. And for what gain? It's eternal. It's eternal. You won't get any gain today from it. other than the pleasure of serving God. But not only in the general church, you know, we can't accomplish anything in the general church if we don't have strong locals throughout this world. And there are many jobs in those locals also, to teach our children, to strengthen our members, to teach the concepts of service and tithing. And it requires the efforts of our members and every congregation. You know, I put a circle drive in my yard. Just a small circular drive here. I've got a lot of people come in my house and they stay, you know, kids come over to swim in my pool or whatever. My driveway is always full. And I wanted to get rid of some grass because water is very expensive in Phoenix. So I put in a little circle drive and I lined this. I created a retaining wall to show you where you're supposed to drive on each side of this circle drive with some rocks that were stacked up. And then I put some crushed granite in there for you to drive on. And people use it all the time. It seems like everybody that comes to my house wants to use my circle drive, not my driveway. So there's cars in it all the time. Well, you know, every once in a while I go out there and I have to restack all my retaining rock wall because somebody has decided to run over the top of it and knock it all down. Now, let me just tell you something. Don't let me offend you and don't get a big head. It's always when an old person uses my circle drive that they run over my wall and knock it all down. The young people can drive in and out of there all day long, but an old person comes in there and I have to go rebuild my wall. You young people have talents and skills that old people don't have. And I'm not asking you to be chauffeurs for us, okay? But you can negotiate computers or Wi-Fis or you know what IP addresses and all this stuff is that some of us old guys don't know and we don't want to know. But you got it. It's easy. You speak that language. There's a lot of things that you can do. I'm not so old that I don't remember being young. And I remember, these old guys here can do this work, you know. I don't have to do it. They can do it. But we need the help of everyone. Everyone has different skills, including you young people. You're an asset to the church. You're an asset to the work. You're an asset to bringing this gospel to all the world if you avail yourself to it. The old people aren't going to bow out yet, but you have some skills that definitely will help us. But you have to be willing to use them. Paul and Peter and several others, they refer to themselves in the scriptures as slaves. They say servants. You look at how it's interpreted. It comes from the word slave. A slave for Jesus Christ. A slave does not own themselves. They make no decisions on when they will eat, what they will wear, where they will sleep, what they will do. They do it all for the master. And they gave themselves to be a slave in this life for Jesus Christ. That is the attitude we should have. That is what will make us humble. That, and when we do those things, we have value. We have value. We become a worm, completely nothing except for the will of the master. And the master is willing to use us, just like people are willing to pay $80 a pound for worms because they accomplish the work that you've asked them to do. I began with this statement. Humble service is our duty. It's not just a request. It's not just a suggestion. It is a duty. I tried to show you that we are insignificant, that we depend upon God, that we should recognize our nothingness. And I hope I showed you that what makes us of value in God's sight is our service to Him. That when we serve God, we're serving mankind. We're taking them the truth of the gospel. We're taking to them the way that they too can have salvation. They too can have God's favor. They too can receive God's grace. The biggest opportunity to serve mankind is to take them this truth. Take them the fullness of the gospel. Take them the way of salvation. To help us to have a strong church, to be able to fulfill the great commission that we have this day. We as a church and individuals will be more blessed if we humble ourselves because of truth, rather than having God humble us because we're proud, we're full of ourselves, we want to serve ourselves. And if God has to come in and humble us, he can and he will, because we're his bride. But we can humble ourselves and receive of his blessing. Moroni, chapter 9, verse 6. Let us labor diligently, for if we should cease to labor, we will be brought under condemnation. For we have a labor to perform whilst in this tabernacle of clay, that we may conquer the enemy of all righteousness and rest our souls in the kingdom of God. There's an enemy that wants to steal the ability to be righteous and receive God's favor. But if we labor while in this body, we can conquer that enemy. We can look forward to the day when we can receive into the kingdom of heaven. Mormon warns to his son the same concepts, that we have a work to do. In our work, we can defeat Satan because we humbly surrender our wills, our lives, and we become a slave to Christ's kingdom. The reward, if you're looking for a reward, it waits ahead. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He will. He will exalt you. He will raise you up. He will make you strong. He will give you that which you need in his due time. Your duty today, your duty tomorrow, your duty throughout this coming year is to occupy. Occupy. And I hope each one of you have the enthusiasm and the excitement and the zeal to say, I have the opportunity now to serve God. If you want to elect me, if I'm the choice, that you will accept it. When you get to your congregations, you'll say, I want to serve the Lord. His service, service to him, is so much better than anything I can do for this life of mine. It's all vain, this life. But God's service, laboring for him, lasts for all eternity. So I hope and pray that you will consider these things which I brought forth today, and that you will try to implement them in your life, and that we can be humble servants before our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your time.